excited to be here? Okay, all right. So, you guys like my slide? You like that? Because it's just kind of been sitting there for a while. And, you know, I heard a lot of comments when people came in. They were like, you know, like, what's up with that? You know, like, I feel kind of bad almost. Like, I mean, what is it that this word, like, it brings out in you? Why, it's up here in bold letters. It's just kind of right in front of your face. You come in, it's like, you read that, and you really think about it, there's like this weight that's on you, because what does that say to you when somebody says repent? I mean, what are they saying about you? Anybody, that's not rhetorical. Like, what are they saying about you?
You're a sinner.
Okay, you're a sinner. Something needs to change, or something's wrong. Like, okay, so just basically when somebody comes to you and says, you need to repent, Monique. They're saying, something's wrong with you. And do we like it when people come to us and say, hey, something's wrong with you? Like, you know, I was just walking down the street and I saw you and I noticed, something's wrong with you, man. I mean, you ever said that to somebody? They don't like that. Like, nobody likes it when people come and say, hey, you know, something's wrong with you. Nobody appreciates that unless they have the proper perspective. And the perspective that the Bible gives us on this word repent and what it means, even though it makes us uncomfortable, it's an act of love when somebody comes to us in humility, when somebody comes to us in love and says, you need to repent of something. How many of you guys read the book of Acts, or at least part of the book of Acts, before the retreat this weekend? Okay, a lot of you, okay? Did you notice this word comes up a lot in the book of Acts? The early church was like a one-hit wonder band that had one song that they played over and over, and they played it in different places, and they just played it really loud. And that song was, Jesus is Lord, you need to repent. You need to get right with God, right? That's what you see through the book of Acts, and this message, and this church, and this community, and this love spread all over the world in the first century, and this was their song. This was the song that they played. And we're talking this weekend about the upside-down kingdom, and the concept of repentance is very, very important if you want to be one of the people that's turning the world upside down, because this is the first step in being part of a movement that turns the world upside down. It's the first step in being part of this upside down kingdom. And so what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna pray for us, and then we're gonna talk about what repentance is and why you should repent. So let's pray. Lord God, I wanna thank you for the group of people in this room today. And Father, I pray that as we look over some scriptures this morning and we think about repentance and we think about the upside down kingdom, that we'll remember it's not about anybody but Jesus. And that we'll remember all our job is in this world isn't to be great ourselves. It's to point to Jesus, who is greater than anything. Father, and all we do is take part in his greatness, because we don't have any on our own. And so I pray as we open your word, we'll just keep that in mind, and that you will touch us, and that all of our hearts will be open to what you have to say to us this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How many of you guys like Miley Cyrus? Okay, for all two of you. You know, I look at the billboard sometimes, because believe it or not, I'm really, when I was your age, like, I was cool and I didn't have to try. But nowadays, I really have to work hard at it. And, you know, since we're hanging around college students and stuff, I'll look at the billboards just to kind of see, you know, what's trending and what's doing really well. And lo and behold, I look at the billboards this past week, and number two on the billboards is Miley Cyrus. What's the song? We Can't Stop? Do they play that on the radio a lot? You know, and like, all I know is, you know, Miley Cyrus is like Hannah Montana. Like, so I go and watch the video for We Can't, and I'm like, she's not Hannah Montana anymore. You know, she's singing about dancing on Molly, and like, she's singing about standing in the line for the bathroom so she can go in the bathroom and do a line, and like, you know, just, I was just like, oh my gosh, you know? And it's funny because it's the number two song on the billboard. So obviously something she's saying is resonating with people your age in our world today. And, you know, I hear one of the girls that goes to our church has a 9-year-old little girl. Her 9-year-old comes home talking about what her other 9 and 10-year-old classmates are talking about the first week of school. And they're talking about these other little girls, 9 and 10 years old, what they do with boys sexually. I look at the news and I see all this garbage going on in the world. You know, what's happening in Egypt right now. We see all the people that are getting killed. You know, just all these messages kind of come together, you observe it, and you look around and you say, man, the world is a messed up place. And I think it's easy for us, like, today to maybe think that the world is more messed up now than it was back in the time of the Bible. But the truth is, the world is no more messed up today than it was back in the first century. And so as we look at this concept of repentance, I want us to remember, like, this was the message for them then, it's the message for us today, and we live in the same world, like, that they lived in. And so our song is the same. And you might be wondering what this means. So just a quick definition. Repentance is a change of mind, first and foremost. You know, I thought for a long time when somebody told you to repent, it meant to, you know, you need to tell God you're sorry. And so I would go out on the weekend and do something stupid, and then I would get feeling bad Monday, and I'd be like, oh, hey, God, you know, I'm going to pray to you. I'm sorry. Then I'd go out and do the same thing the next weekend. That's not really repentance. What repentance is actually, it's a change of mind where you begin to see the things that you're doing or not doing the same way God sees them. And so you actually adopt God's view of the world and your actions and your attitudes. And that results in a turn, a change. And so it's not just saying you're sorry. When you repent, you actually are changing. And if you haven't actually changed, then you haven't really repented. And that's really, really important to understand. Repentance is an event. Like when you want to become a Christian, you decide, you know, I'm going to get baptized, I'm going to repent, I'm going to die to myself, I'm going to give my life to Christ and make this commitment. Then you're saved, right then. Your past sins are forgiven, your present sins are forgiven, your future sins are forgiven, as long as you're committed to Jesus. But it's not just an event, because once you repent that first time, you never stop repenting. Like, it's a journey, it's a road. One of my old mentors said, you live on repentance road, and like, as you mature as a Christian, you notice more things about your life that need to change, you notice more areas that you need to work on, and so you never really stop repenting. You just keep on doing it, keep on doing it, keep on doing it. And you may or may not be aware of this, but Jesus Christ is the one, the only one who has ever walked the earth who never had to repent. He never had to pray for forgiveness. He never one time, this is blows my mind to think about, he never at one time, the whole time he was walking the earth, was out of step with complete and total harmony with God, his Father. That's amazing to me. And while he never had to repent himself, one of the things he was insistent upon is that all of us do. All of us need to. In fact, that's how he started his preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And that's what he always had to say. And then the early church adopted that same sermon that Jesus had, and they just kept on spreading it and spreading it and spreading it. And so that's what repentance is. The question then becomes, why should I repent? And very simply, the first reason is because Jesus loves you. I think this is a phrase that gets thrown around a lot, and people don't understand at all what it means, or they take it for granted, or they never really examine it. You know, I look around at the trees, and I think one of the ways we know Jesus loves us is because he created everything. The Bible teaches that everything was created through him and for him. All of our created world was made by him. Every single one of you, every single human being that exists today and ever will exist was created by him. He knows every hair on your head. He knows your inmost being. He knows your thoughts. He knows your emotions. He knows everything about you. and he gave you the breath of life. And he loves you. But it wasn't enough for him to simply create you and to breathe life into you for you to believe how much he loves you. And the way he proves that he loves you is what he did for us on the cross. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. That's another phrase that gets thrown around. And I think people don't understand it. Because in our culture, the cross isn't like a tool of execution. The cross is a fashion statement. Like at the MTV Music Awards, Axl Rose wore a shirt with a cross on it. Madonna, as part of her concerts, lays on a cross. Kanye West, a few years ago, on the cover of Rolling Stone magazine, appeared with a crown of thorns on his head. You go to any mall, you go to any shop, you can find a shirt with a cross on it. You can find a piece of jewelry in the shape of the cross or a crucifix or imagery of Jesus on the cross all around you. The cross is a fashion statement. It's a cultural icon. We don't understand the cross. And I think for you to appreciate the phrase, Jesus died upon the cross, to appreciate the idea that Jesus loves you, you need to understand crucifixion and what happened to Jesus, what he went through. And so I'm going to spend a few minutes just explaining that to you, because most of you in here don't get it. The crucifixion was invented around 500 BC by the Persians. It was perfected in the first century in the time of Jesus by the Romans. Crucifixion was the most barbarous, painful, terrible way to die. In fact, it was so bad, the pain upon the cross was so bad, they actually had to invent a word to describe it because nothing else was that bad. The word excruciating literally means from the cross. And basically, if you were a decent Roman citizen, you didn't talk about crucifixion in public. You didn't talk about it with your friends because it was considered so bad. Decent citizens didn't talk about it to others. And Romans themselves, the citizens, they weren't crucified. They didn't crucify their own citizens. They only reserved that for people who had committed treason, if they were a citizen, or foreigners. So Jews were frequently crucified. Whenever the Romans would take over another country, they would often crucify people and line the streets with crucifixes and people dying to defeat the morale of the people, to take them over. And this was something that was done in public. Basically, they would take you, they would nail you hand and foot to a cross, and they would, it was, a lot of the depictions you see are tall crosses. Most crosses were short. They would crucify you at eye level so that you could come and look your accuser in the eye while he died, or the victim while he died. Basically, crucifixion is death by asphyxiation. Because you hang on a cross and they position you in such a way that over time you begin to cramp in your chest and it pushes down on your lungs as you draw in air more and more. The pressure gets greater. You're not able to draw in air. And so what you do to relieve the cramping in your chest is you painfully push up on the nails. Push up on the nails through your feet to relieve the cramp so that you can take a breath. And then you drop down and you repeat the process until you literally don't have enough gas in the tank to push up and take that next breath. Some people, to hasten their death, would intentionally slouch on the cross to go ahead and suffocate themselves so they wouldn't have to suffer as long. And there are accounts where Roman soldiers would see that happening, and they would come and they would push that person up, and then they would put a stool, they would nail a stool between their legs that they would have to sit on so that they would, their death would be prolonged and their suffering would be prolonged. Some people, after the stool was nailed up there, would shimmy off the stool and slouch down again. If the Romans caught them doing that, they would put them back on the stool and put a nail through their penis to keep them on that stool. Very rarely were women crucified, because it was considered too barbarous. And when they were crucified, they would turn them around to face the cross so that they didn't have to look upon their face as they suffered and died. A lot of people romanticize the foot of the cross. They'd sing songs about singing at the foot of the cross. The foot of the cross was a mixture of blood and sweat and tears and urine and feces from incontinence and vomit. It was disgusting. As you're crucified at eye level, the worst kind of people would gather around you, the terrible people in society back then, and they would mock and they would jeer at you and they would spit at you and they would throw rocks at you, because this was always done in a public place. This was never a private event. This was like something that was done out front of Walmart. And the people on the cross, often criminals, to retaliate, they would yell curses back, they would spit back, they would try to urinate on the crowd. It was disgusting. The whole thing was disgusting. And not only was Jesus crucified, he was flogged before he was ever put on the cross. We had a little brief scene of a flogging last night in the play. Didn't do it justice, because floggings often killed people. What they would do is they had a pole that was about an inch tall, and they would strap your hands to the top of the pole, and then they would pull you tight where your skin is tight against flesh and bone, and they would tie your feet, both feet, down at the other end, and then a Roman soldier, a professional Roman soldier, whose job it was to make floggings as terrible as possible, would take a handle with 9 leather straps attached to them. On the ends of those leather straps, there would be sharp metal hooks, sharp broken glass, or very heavy balls of iron. And they would take that scourge, that cat of nine tails, this professional Roman soldier, as you're stretched out there in front of a crowd of people, and they would hit you as hard as they could on the back with that thing. And those metal balls would be just like a meat hammer hitting a steak. They would hit you and tenderize the bone and muscle and everything on your back. The hooks would stick in, or the glass would stick in to your back. They would pull it tight, and then they would rip it out and literally rip out chunks of flesh from your body. Sometimes they would pierce organs, and the victim would die. Sometimes they would hook a rib and pull the rib out. A lot of people did not make it through that, because, you know, if they didn't die in the process, they would die from blood loss afterwards, because it was so terrible. And so Jesus Christ goes through that. He goes through that, and then they put a robe on him, and then they put a crown of thorns on his head with thorns about this thick that grow in the area. Then they took a staff and they beat that into his head where it's sticking into his scalp. And then they made him carry a crossbar upwards of 100 pounds after he's already suffering from shock, he's already suffering from blood loss, he's already suffering from dehydration, he's already passing in and out of consciousness. They kept him up all night at the Jewish trial. They make him walk all the way to Golgotha, this hill. He can't even make it there because he's passing out. And they have to get this other guy to come help him carry his cross up to the top of this hill. Then they lay him down on this cross. They nail him hand and foot very painfully. They dig a hole. They pick that cross up. They drop it down, and they're racking his body on the nails. And then he hangs there while his mom watches. His mom is there in front of the cross watching this happen with his best friend. All his other pals have ran off. All the apostles, people he had invested, ran off. His enemies are there mocking him and jeering at him and spitting at him and yelling. yelling curses at him, telling him to come down now from the cross. At other crosses, the thieves and the criminals, they would be spitting back and jeering back and doing all kinds of things back. But Jesus, what is he doing? He's praying for their forgiveness. He's saying, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And he dies on the cross. He suffers and dies on the cross. People ask why. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? And Scripture tells us there's a little three-letter word. F-O-R. Four. And it packs a punch. I'm going to read a series of scriptures. I've highlighted four in these. I would like you guys to read four every time it comes up out loud. Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. Isaiah 53:12. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Romans 4:25. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Romans 5:8. That God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Romans 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, in Galatians 3:13, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. 1 John 2:1, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. And 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Why did Jesus die on the cross? You get the message? Patrick Mead, I heard him say one time that the reason Jesus had to die on the cross is because if he didn't take it that far, if he didn't go all the way and actually give up his life, we would find some way to doubt his love for us. And the whole reason he did that, the whole reason he went through that suffering, the whole reason he submitted himself to crucifixion is so that you would understand that he loves you so, 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 so very much. He died for you. And Paul writes in Romans 2:4, he says that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. And so when we talk about repentance, you're not going to be able to repent if you don't have some inkling of God's kindness to you, if you don't have some inkling of God's love for you. And Jesus demonstrated in an ultimate way his love for you by what he did for us on the cross. And so the number one reason that you should repent is, number one, Jesus loves you. Number two, Jesus loves others. Why should you repent? Because Jesus loves you and because Jesus loves others. We read in, or was alluded to in Acts yesterday, Acts 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. This is Jesus talking. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth. After this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. He was singing all the way up. I don't know if you guys knew that. He was black, too. That's so cool, though. This is like one of the coolest scriptures, man. Like, the story that it tells, I just can't imagine being there. Like, there's different accounts of this in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, and other places. But this was Jesus' final words to his disciples before he flies off in front of them. And he tells them, basically, you guys, your job, I'm about to take off. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit down on you. Your job is to tell people about me. Your job is to tell people about my love for the whole world. Why? Because it's Jesus' love for the whole world that is the motivation for repentance. It's the motivation for change. It's the motivation for everything we ought to do as Christians, is his love for us and what he's done for us. And we love because he loved us first. And I love this. And Paul tells Timothy later in 1 Timothy 2, he says in this chapter, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior. Check this out. This pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Who does all leave out?
No one.
Doesn't leave out anybody, right? All doesn't leave out anybody. And so what this passage says is, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, man, you guys need to live repentantly, you need to be prayerful, you need to be concerned with your godliness and holiness. In other words, you need to live repentantly. Why? Because God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. I've got a friend named Gary Lambert. He was one of my mentors down in Tampa, Florida. And he told me a story one time. He said, you know, he's from Colorado, and I guess there always have been huge potheads in Colorado. Because Gary's older than me, but he lived there in like the 60s. And these guys used to get this really high-grade marijuana before he was a Christian, and they would lace it with opium. They would take little rocks of opium, and they would put it in the freezer, and they would take it out, and like they would smash it on a table and turn it to dust, and then they would sprinkle that stuff, which that's a bad, like that's a serious narcotic. But they would sprinkle that on their marijuana, and that's how they would smoke it, like, every day. And he ends up becoming a Christian. He becomes a disciple when he's like 20 or 21, and, you know, he got away from his old friends for a while because he knew they were going to be a bad influence on him. And, you know, after about a year of being a Christian, he decided he was ready to go back and witness to his friends, because he knew, like, his friends, they were headed the wrong direction, and somebody needed to reach out to him and help him. And so he decides he's going to take a road trip with these two guys that he used to party with all the time. And his whole reason for going with them, the whole reason for doing this, he's going to be in the car with them for 1 or 2 hours, and he's going to tell them about Jesus the whole time. That was his, I mean, pure heart, sincere, like totally pure motives, right? He goes and gets in the car. And I forgot to mention, this is important too. Gary was a high school wrestling coach. He was a really good wrestler. Like, he would have been something if he hadn't gotten injured. He got crushed by a tree when he was a senior, and that ended the whole wrestling thing. He had a full ride to college and everything. Ended all that. He became a wrestling coach, and he had all these kids that he was mentoring at this time. And he was reaching out to them and studying the Bible with them. And, you know, it was really a good time for him. Okay. At that time, he goes on this road trip with these two guys. And they decide they're going to take this road trip up to the top of this mountain peak, and they're going to go to this overlook, and they're just going to have a nice day. There's like a park up there and stuff. They're just going to hang out. And so he's in the car with them an hour and a half, 2 hours, telling them about Jesus on the way. About an hour in, one of his buddies, what does he do? He pulls out a doobie, and he lights it up, and he starts smoking. And as Gary is telling this guy about Jesus, guess what this guy's doing? He's getting up in his face like Gary's driving. Dude's getting up in his ear and blowing smoke across Gary's face, right? Gary starts thinking that smells pretty good. It's even got the opium on, right? And so Gary eventually decides, I'm getting nowhere with these guys. I'm not gonna get anywhere with these guys. I may as well just take one hit, right? So, what does he do? Takes a hit. Do you think he stops there? No. He ends up finishing the thing with them. They get all the way up to the overlook. Gary has not indulged in any kind of intoxicants for several months. This was his first time after about a year. He is blown, like he's just out of his mind, stoned, eyes red, probably tearing up, half closed, you know, just obviously stoned. He gets out of his car, lo and behold, the next car over, the kid he had been studying the Bible with his family. He gets out of his car, and there's smoke coming out. Zooted with his friends, the kid looks him in the eye and begins to cry. And gets back in his car, and his family leaves, and Gary never sees him again at wrestling practice or ever. Kid he had been studying the Bible with, who was this close to becoming a Christian. He lost it. And guess what? He tried to go back to those two buddies he had smoked with that day. They never took him seriously. Never, not one time after that. Both of them still lost. I don't even know if they're still alive. Never became Christians. You know, I've had people in my small group who have, you know, we had a couple fall away over the past few months. And I don't know how disciplined you guys are about your whiteboard. I was pretty disciplined there for a long time about praying every day over my whiteboard. And for those of you that don't know, in our small groups when we get together, we always take time at the end just to, for people that we need to pray for that maybe aren't Christians yet or they don't have a relationship with Jesus, people we would love to see become Christians. That's what we call our whiteboard time. And, you know, every day for my small group, I would take my whiteboard and I would have the name of the person, like Craig's in my small group, Shante, you know, I'd have their name, and then I would have bullet points with the people under them that I was going to pray for on their behalf, people they were reaching out to. And it's so painful for me when somebody falls away, when they turn their back, you know, they decide that they don't want to come to our church anymore, but really they don't want to follow Jesus anymore. I've had them on my whiteboard. I've had people that I've been praying over on their behalf. When they fall away and turn their back, and those names get erased, because there's no connection with them anymore. And that just gives me a visual reminder, and a very painful reminder, that every single one of us has influence over other people. And if we are not connected to Jesus, then chances are they aren't going to be either. And one of the things that motivates me to live repentantly and to try to walk closely with Jesus is to remember that it's not just about me. It's about them too. My friends, my family, people I have influence over. And if I really love them, I'm going to do everything I can to be the man that I need to be so that they can become the people that God created them to be. Does that make sense? I mean, there's a lot riding on this. So why repent? Jesus loves you. Jesus loves others. And thirdly, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. In Acts 3, Peter's preaching here. This is right after he healed the lame man in the story of Acts. And was about to get in trouble for it, actually. But this is his sermon. He says, "Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out." This is him to the crowd. "So that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who's been appointed for you, even Jesus." The Messiah is the king, okay? You can't have a kingdom without a king. Jesus is your king. "Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets." What he's saying here, like, there's going to come a time when Jesus comes back, pretty much. If you read the story of the Bible, it's broken up into three parts. Act 1 is the garden. That's where Adam and Eve were, the story of Adam and Eve, the story of creation. A lot of people, like, They wonder why God didn't create a perfect world, and they say, why didn't God create a perfect world? Why is there so much wrong with the world? Why is all this, you know, stuff going on that's bad? And my response, and the Bible's response is, well, God did create a perfect world. Go read your Bible. In the beginning, there wasn't any sin in the world. There wasn't any sickness. There wasn't any disease. There wasn't anything wrong with the world until you get down to chapter 3 of Genesis, where what happens? Sin enters the world. And then basically the story from there is all about God's movement from that event to the redemption of all things. And the climax of that is the cross of Jesus Christ, where he comes and he dies on the cross for our sins. There's literally a cross between non-relationship with God and relationship with God. Jesus' sacrifice is the only thing that makes us okay. And right now, we're right on the end of Act 2, because Act 3, Jesus is coming back and he's going to restore everything. That's what the Bible teaches. So that's what this allusion to is. He's going to restore everything. He's going to restore creation. He's going to restore relationships. He's going to restore everything. There's not going to be any sickness. There's not going to be any death. It's going to be good. And Jesus talked about this a lot. In Matthew 25, he says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will come, or then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Basically, when Jesus comes back the second time, the first time he came in humility, he came as a little baby, he came to a poor family. The next time he comes back, he's not coming in humility, he's coming in glory. He's coming, and everybody on the world, whether you follow him in this life or not, you're going to take a knee, because you know that the one who just came is in charge. And those who follow him in this life, those who live repentantly in this life, are going to be welcomed into this eternal kingdom where everything is restored. And those who did not are going to go to this, what the Bible says, it is an eternal fire. It's like an eternal fire that has been reserved for the devil and his angels, and you're going to remain there. And so it matters whether you live repentantly or not now. It matters whether your friends and family and those you influence live repentantly now or not. Because one of these days, Jesus is going to come back and he's going to judge everything, and everything's going to be set right. And you want to be on the right side of that judgment, because it's coming. And this is what the early church said. This is why you repent. He's going to come back. He's on his way back. And some people said, well, where is he then? Where is he if he's coming back? Why isn't he here right now? And Peter had something to say to them. Peter said, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why doesn't Jesus come back right now? Because some of you in this room haven't repented yet. Because some of the people in your circles of influence haven't repented yet. God is patient, and he's kind, and he's loving, and he wants to give you a chance. And that's why he hasn't come back yet, but he's coming someday. And the Bible says that he's going to come like a thief in the night. If you ever have somebody come along and tell you they know when he's coming back, you can bet it ain't them. He's going to come like a thief in the night, and he's going to set everything right. You know, I'm so excited to be here, guys. Like, I was telling the guys in the cabin last night that, you know, I feel like the past few years in California really just broke me down. It was really hard out there. Like, it was a tough city to do ministry in. The church was even harder. Like, the church was not helpful. We went out and worked with this unhealthy congregation knowing that it was unhealthy, and just got our butts kicked. Like, just straight got our butts kicked out there. And coming here a year ago, for me and Ariel, you guys have been a breath of fresh air for us. Like, you really have been an encouragement to us, because we look around and we see lives changing. We see the kingdom making an impact here. And we are so excited to be a part of this movement where we're going to turn the world upside down. I'm convinced of that. Like, I think what we're doing over in St. Louis is just the beginning. I think we're going to, I know we're going to move other places and church plants around the metropolitan area. I see us saturating this metropolitan area and moving on to another metropolitan area and another one and another one, and then just multiplying over the years. I'm really excited about it. It's going to be fun. You guys think so? It's going to be fun. It's going to be fun. But you know the only way that's going to happen? All this is just talk. Unless we live repentantly. All this is just talk. Unless you guys are committed to urging others to live repentantly. All this is just talk. If we don't take seriously the fact that Jesus is going to come back someday. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to watch a video. And then what are we doing after that? Okay. Let's pray. God, I pray that we'll leave here this morning just thinking about your love for us. Because it's easy to talk about repentance and tell people what it is and for them to feel like they have a sense of, duty to change. God, it's so helpful for me just to meditate on your love for us and for that to be the motivation to change. And, I pray for some of these guys, it may have been the first time they heard some of this stuff this morning. And I just pray that it sink in and that they come to grasp your love. God, I pray you bless this weekend as we move forward. I know a lot of us are tired. Pray you give us energy, and we listen to the rest of these lessons today and enjoy the time of fellowship together. God, I pray that you help us mightily turn this world upside down by your power, not ours. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.